Let me invite you to turn with me in a Bible to Exodus, the book of Exodus, chapter 30. Exodus is the second book in the Bible, so if you open the Bible and look at the beginning, you'll see Genesis, and then the next one is Exodus, and that's the book that we have been going through together for quite a while. It's the story of how God brought the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt and into belonging to God. So that's been our overall theme, from bondage to belonging. And we're in the latter part of Exodus, looking at where God invited the Israelites to build a tabernacle. He commanded them to build a tabernacle as a place where he would come and dwell with them. You see, he didn't just come to set them free and then sort of let them go and say, figure out your own life, write your own story, follow your heart, and everything will go well, because that's actually not true. Even though that's sort of a popular slogan today, following our hearts doesn't always lead us to a good place. Our hearts don't always even know what we want, right? One moment we want one thing, one moment we want another thing, the next day our thoughts change, one day we feel depressed, the other day we feel way too excited about way too many things, right? Following our heart is not the most important thing in life, but God has set us free from bondage through Jesus Christ so that we might belong to him and know the security and joy of being in a relationship with him, and then living out of that, living freely in that relationship with God, right? So it's not just you do you, do whatever you want, figure it out for yourself. It's come and belong to Jesus, and then he sets you free to live for him. So that's sort of the big picture. But so we've been looking at different aspects of the tabernacle and sort of the spiritual lessons we can learn from them. A lot of these parts that we, when we first read them, they might feel a little strange or a little like, whoa, this is from another time and place. I don't quite know what to make of all this. But we've been trying to break it down and look at it in light of how it points forward to Jesus, because he's sort of the central figure in all of the Bible. He's what the Old Testament was leading up to and what the New Testament is primarily about. So, this morning we're reading Isaiah is a wonderful prophet, not Isaiah. Exodus 30, 11 to 16, and then we'll be reading some verses from chapter 35 on this related topic as well. Exodus 30, beginning verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, "When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs, half a shekel, as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord so as to make atonement for your lives." Now turn ahead a few pages to chapter 35, beginning at verse 4. Again, different chapter, but it's a related topic, so we're going to look at it together. 35:4, Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins and goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece." Now look down to verse 20. "Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, and for all its service, and for the holy garments. So they came, both men and women. All who were of a willing heart brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets, all sorts of gold objects, every man dedicating an offering of gold to the Lord. And everyone who possessed blue or purple or scarlet yarns or fine linen or goat's hair or tanned ram skins or goat skins brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver or bronze brought it as the Lord's contribution. And everyone who possessed acacia wood of any use in the work brought it. And every skillful woman spun with her hands, and they all brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. all the women whose hearts stirred them to use their skills, spun the goat's hair. And the leaders brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and spices and oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a free will offering to the Lord. So this morning we're looking at the topic of money and specifically financial giving. Now, if I had announced that topic in advance, perhaps that, right? How many of you think that would have positively affected this morning's attendance? How many of you think that would have negatively affected this morning's attendance, right? The topic of money and financial giving, and by the way, I've been here for almost 3 years. This is the first time I've preached a sermon primarily on this topic. If you've been coming here, you know this is not my hobby horse, and in fact, I feel some reluctance in addressing this topic because it's a sensitive topic and because a lot of times religious people and religious leaders have misused Bible verses on this topic, right? Perhaps you've heard preachers on TV who are wearing the most expensive suits and driving either a BMW or a Mercedes or a Lexus, and they have told you how you need to give money to support their ministry. And you think, where would my money go if I give money to support that ministry? Perhaps you felt manipulated or guilt-tripped into giving to a Christian ministry. I've been in some church services where the offering was not just taken once, it was taken multiple times because the people didn't give enough the first time. I don't know how they figured that out, but some of you haven't been there, but some of you have. I grew up in a Pentecostal church. There were a lot of wonderful aspects of the Pentecostal church I grew up in, and I saw some sort of unhealthy aspects of Pentecostal and charismatic churches on occasion as well. So if you've been there, you sort of know it's often a mixed bag, right? As with every church tradition. Now, maybe you've been in a religious community, sort of different problem, where people were treated differently based on how much they donated. He's a big donor, so don't challenge him. Let him have his way, right? Sometimes religious organizations spend their money too freely and take on debt that they never should take on. I used to be part of a church that long before I came, they had to default on a mortgage because they took out a mortgage they never should have. Or other religious organizations save money perpetually but never seem to want to spend it, even when there are good ministry opportunities and legitimate needs. Or some fail to be transparent in their accounting of how funds are used. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils." And that verse applies to religious leaders, religious organizations, just as much as anyone else, right? Churches or Christian people can love money too much, just as much as anyone else in the world. Now, some Christian leaders have misused Bible verses, quoted them out of context without looking at the context in order to justify their own financial ambitions. But the solution to that problem is not to ignore what the Bible says about money and financial giving. It's to look more carefully at what it says and actually take to heart what it says, because like every other topic the Bible addresses, the Bible has something important and good to say to us. Because it's God's revelation to us. So this morning we're looking at what the book of Exodus has to teach us about money and financial giving. In particular, we're looking at how the people in the Old Testament, how they made contributions to build the Old Testament tabernacle. And then we're going to look at the spiritual lessons that we can learn from their practice of making contributions back then. So there were two kinds of contributions. You might have noticed in chapter 30, there was a mandatory contribution, half a shekel whenever a census was taken. And second, there were voluntary contributions described in chapter 35. So this morning I want to look at the spiritual lesson we can learn from the mandatory contributions and the spiritual lesson we can learn from the voluntary contributions. And I hope that as we go through this, I hope that what you'll see is not just about sort of practical aspects of money and financial giving, but first of all about who God is and God's purpose for us And then later on, we'll get to some practical applications. So the mandatory contribution, look at chapter 30, verses 11 to 16. We're going to look at those verses first. And here's the lesson that the people were meant to learn. You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Now, you might recognize those words if you've read the New Testament. It's from the Apostle Paul's letter, first letter to the Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. And in those verses, Paul is reminding us, as Christians, we do not belong to ourselves. We are not our own because Jesus Christ paid a great price by dying on the cross to redeem us. And so, therefore, our bodies belong to Jesus, and so we should only use our bodies in ways that honor Jesus and his purposes. That's his emphasis in 1 Corinthians. Our souls belong to Jesus. Our possessions belong to Jesus. And so we should use everything God has given us, which ultimately belongs to him, for his purposes and his glory. This is also the lesson that the people of Israel were meant to learn from the census tax or the mandatory contribution described in Exodus 30. The rule was, whenever a census was taken, everyone who was counted had to pay half a shekel of silver. Now, that might raise a lot of questions. First of all, you might say, well, why would they take a census? Right? In the United States, we take a census every 10 years for demographic purposes. So the government can sort of collect data on how many people are in the country and all kinds of data there. But in the ancient world, they didn't have so much interest in data just for its own sake. Censuses were normally taken for the purpose of assessing military strength. So if you notice, it was a head count of able-bodied soldiers. Verse 14 says, everyone who's numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward. So they wouldn't count any kids. They would only count men 20 years old and upward. Numbers chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, God tells Moses, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel, every male head by head from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war. You and Aaron shall list them. So it was basically, when a census was taken, it was basically saying, how big of an army do we have? How many able, qualified, willing men do we have who are willing to be soldiers in the front lines? So that's why a census was taken back then in the ancient world. Second question you might have is, why would an offering be required when the census was taken? Verse 12, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom to the Lord for his life when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. You might say, what's going on there? Here's the idea. For the Israelites, taking a census was a spiritually dangerous act. There are only a few times where the leaders of Israel take a census in the Old Testament. So two or three times in the book of Numbers, when they're in the wilderness on the way to getting into the promised land, there's one that is recorded from the time of David. There's one that's recorded from the time of Ezra. So these did not necessarily happen regularly or every year. But one of them, the one that David conducted, did not go well. So in 2 Samuel 24, David ordered a census without being commanded to by God and without apparently collecting the required half a shekel from everyone, and God sent a severe plague among the people of Israel. Now that story doesn't totally explain why that happened, but you might sort of say, so why was taking a census a spiritually dangerous thing to do that God had to say you have to pay half a shekel so that there won't be a plague? Here's the big picture. Over and over in the Bible, God said to the Israelites, don't trust in your own resources. Trust in me and my promises. And whenever they were taking a census, they were basically counting their own resources. How much military strength do we have? How many soldiers can we put on the battlefield that are ready to fight? You see, by taking a census, they could easily be tempted toward either pride, whoa, we've got a big army, we can fight these battles, we'll win, no sweat. Or they could go the other way, toward despair. Oh no, we only have a few of us, our enemies are so big, we could never fight them, we're not even going to try. And you can see both of these things happening in different times, several times in the Old Testament. Sometimes the Israelites fall into pride. Sometimes they fall into despair. And both times, it's because they stop looking at God and his promises, and they focus instead on their own assessment of their own resources. And that's the danger that God is warning them against here. When you take a census, you have to remember not to trust in your own resources, but to trust in God and his promises. So that's why they would have to pay money. Every soldier who was saying, I'm willing to serve in the army, was paying money to acknowledge, I am not my own. I belong to the Lord. He has ransomed me. He's brought me out of Egypt, right? We've seen that earlier in Exodus. God brought the people out of Egypt. And by giving them this offering, we acknowledge that we belong to him and we're trusting and relying on him and not on ourselves. You might say, why? Third question you might ask is, why a half shekel? A half shekel of silver was a substantial amount and not just a token contribution. So it wasn't like 50 cents or even $5 or even $50. It was more like a few hundred dollars. In the New Testament times, it was roughly 2 days' pay for a farm worker or someone who worked in the fields. So paying a half shekel was sort of a significant amount. It wasn't just something, you know, it wasn't just the loose change in your back pocket that you probably wouldn't worry about anyway. But two things that this mandatory contribution meant. Number one, it meant everyone was equally valued because everyone had to pay the exact same amount. Verse 15 says, the rich shall not give more and the poor shall not give less. And John Calvin in his commentary wrote, God appointed the same amount for all so that everyone, from the least to the greatest, might know that they were all together his. The same price was paid for every soul. And if you think about this sort of through a New Testament lens, if you have received Jesus as your Savior and Lord, Jesus paid the same price for you and for me and for anyone who will ever trust and receive what he has done for them. Right? Jesus did not pay a high price for some people and a lower price for others. Right? He doesn't value us at different levels according to whether we're rich or poor, what our resources are. No, the Bible says we were bought at a price. We were bought at a costly price, the price of Jesus' own life, giving his life as a sacrifice. No matter how rich or how poor you are or may become, the Lord values us all the same. So everyone was equally valued. Second principle was everyone was equally invested. So every soldier who was volunteering to fight in the army was contributing toward the worship of God because verse 16 says it's for the service of the tent of meeting. In other words, for what's going on in the tabernacle. So every Israelite, when they came to the tabernacle, they had skin in the game, right? Nobody would just say, oh, somebody else built that. I didn't have anything to do with that. No, they would say, I belong to the Lord, whose house that is, and because I belong to him, I've made a significant contribution towards what's happening there. Okay, so this is the spiritual lesson from the mandatory contribution of the Old Testament. We're not our own. We're bought at a price. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So you might say, how does this apply to Christians in the church in the New Testament? Well, here would be some bad ways of applying this principle. Number one, conducting a church census and requiring a tax of everyone who is counted, right? Okay, second, having a per-person membership fee, right? Those would be bad ways of applying this principle that don't really think about what Jesus has done for us and how that makes a difference, okay? So we're not going to do any of those things here, all right? And if you hear somebody on TV saying you should do that because of this passage, then you have to think, no, that's not a good way to apply this passage, okay? But let's step back and think about it. As a church, when we consider our own resources, whether we look around and count up the people in the room, or whether we count up how much money we have in our church bank accounts, we can easily be tempted in the same ways the Israelites were back then. We can be tempted toward pride if we think we've got a good amount, enough to make a difference, enough to sort of take pride in, or we can be tempted to despair and think, oh, we're such a small group, we have so little, we shouldn't try to do anything. But God wants us to look to him, right? Looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, God wants us to look to Jesus with humility and with confidence. In 1 Samuel 14, there's a story where the Israelite army was cringing in fear of their enemies. They didn't even have proper weapons. Their enemies had cut them off from supplies. And King Saul's son Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Let's go on a little expedition with just you and me, just two of us." And here's what he said: "It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." I think that's the kind of attitude that we need to have as a church. Let's try something because that would honor the Lord, because nothing can hinder the Lord from doing his work, whether by many or by few. Right, compared to some other churches, we're relatively small in numbers, right? We're not a huge church. We're not a mega church. We don't have three services every weekend, a huge building. But that doesn't mean that we should sit back and make excuses and do nothing. We should do what we can that would honor the Lord and commit the results to the Lord or commit our efforts to the Lord and trust him with the results. Last year, some of you helped out with Vacation Bible School last year. And some of you know that we had barely enough volunteers. We had barely enough volunteers to cover the needs. Some people dropped out at the last minute. They weren't able to help. Some people got sick during the week. Several of us had to cover two or three different responsibilities during the week. And on the last day of VBS, half the basement flooded. And so it was completely unusable because we got like 5 inches of rain on Thursday night. But God worked through our cobbled together efforts. And in fact, some of you who are here today are here because you or your kids came to VBS last year and you decided through that to start coming to this church. There are at least three families for which that's true. God used that week according to this principle, right? Nothing can hinder God from doing his good work, whether by many or by few, even if we feel like we're sort of running things on a shoestring and using every last volunteer that we can to hold it together, right? So on the one hand, we might be a relatively small church, but we should also realize, especially if we compare ourselves to churches in other parts of the world that might meet in a house with a dirt floor, compared to many churches, we have a significant amount of resources. We have a building. Right? We don't even have a mortgage on the building because the building was built so long ago that it's already paid, long, long time ago. We have a library downstairs that was inherited from an old seminary. There's some good resources down there. I know many of you haven't looked at them, but there's great things, books down there. Take them, take some if you want. It's an honor system. Bring them back whenever you're done with them. We have an organ that's being repaired. We have the parsonage next door. We have some savings accounts from people who donated money generously over 100 years ago to the church. Now, all of those things are resources that we can and should use for God's glory. God's entrusted us with these things, so we should think, how can they be used to honor Jesus? Right? We shouldn't just let things sit there and not ever be used. But none of those things should be our source of security or confidence or hope for the church's future. Right? Churches always make a mistake when we look at our own resources and we think we have a good amount, and because we have a good amount, that's why we can be confident for the future. The reason why we can be confident is if we are relying on God and his promises and actively praying and trusting him and doing what we can to do what he wants us to do. We're not our own. We're bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. Everything we have and everything we are belongs to the Lord. So that's what we can learn from the mandatory contribution to the tabernacle. We're not our own. We belong to the Lord. Second, I want to look at the voluntary contributions to the tabernacle in chapter 35. So you can turn over to chapter 35 if you're looking down at the verses that I'm referencing. I always encourage you, when I'm preaching up here, look down in the Bible and make sure that what I'm saying is true. Because if I say something that has no basis in here, then you don't need to listen to it. And I try to be very careful to base everything I'm saying on what it says in here. So you can check me as much as you want. And it's good because in Acts 17, it talks about a group of Christians in Berea who examine the scriptures daily to see if the things that Paul said were true. And that's a good attitude to have. All right, so chapter 35. Here's the principle I think we draw from the voluntary contributions. It's this: give as the Lord has given to you. Now, practically, how did the voluntary contributions work back then? Nobody was forced to give. Nobody was told what amount to give, and no one was promised any special favors or privileges in exchange for giving certain things. There were no plaques in the tabernacle listing major donors. There were no engraved bricks in the courtyard that said, given by so and so. It was all for the Lord's honor and glory. There were no gimmicks, and that was plenty of motivation. So everyone was told what was needed. Everyone was challenged to give what they could. And if you look at the end of chapter 38, there was a careful accounting where they totaled up the total amount of everything that was given. So there's one among many examples in the Bible where it says we should carefully account for funds of the church. Thankfully, you can ask any question you want about that. We publish our annual budget. We have two people count offerings every week and deposit things, and there's plenty of accountability and structures in how the church funds are used. Moving on. Chapter 25, verse 2, God had told Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution from every person whose heart moves him. You shall receive the contribution from me. And that phrase, or a similar phrase, is used five times in chapter 35. Verse 5, whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution. Verse 21, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution. Verse 22, all who were of a willing heart. Verse 26, all the women whose hearts stirred them. Verse 29, all the people of Israel whose heart moved them brought their offerings as free will offerings to the Lord. So people were giving freely, genuinely, willingly, generously. They weren't being dragged into doing this. They weren't being pressured or manipulated or threatened or sort of offered special favors to, you know, carrots or sticks, right? They were doing this joyfully and out of love for God himself. And these kinds of gifts, the voluntary contributions, covered the vast majority of expenses of the tabernacle. So most of the tabernacle expenses were not from the mandatory tax that was only assessed occasionally when a census was taken. Most of the finances for building the Old Testament tabernacle came from people's own giving, from their own hearts, from their own willing offerings. And in fact, if you look at chapter 36, verse 5, the people brought so much, they had to be told, stop bringing contributions because we have more than enough. I mean, that's pretty amazing, right? Moses basically said, whoever has a generous heart, whoever's willing, bring what you can. Here's the list of materials we need. And people started bringing so much, they had to say, stop. That's pretty amazing. And it wasn't just a few very generous people who did this. Chapter 35 emphasizes that there was broad participation in the project. Now, the mandatory tax, the census tax, only applied to men because it only applied to those who would be sent to the front lines as soldiers. But chapter 35 emphasizes that both men and women brought voluntary contributions to the Lord. It wasn't just men, but it says several things. Verse 25 and 26 focus on the women's contributions in particular. And it also, it wasn't just rich people who gave, also poor people gave. Now, verse 27 mentions the leaders who were probably more well off. Some of them brought precious stones and some more expensive items that they might have had to buy from traveling merchants in the area. But poor people could have donated goat's hair or wood that they cut down from trees in the area. The wood they used came from trees that grew naturally in the area. And anybody could go and cut it down. You just had to put in the work. right? So everybody could give something. Not just the rich people, but the poor people as well. Not just the men, but also the women as well. Everyone's contributions were valued. Now, did God need his people's contributions? At one level, no. Right? If you read the first chapter in the Bible, Genesis 1, God made the heavens and the earth by himself without our help, without our participation. Simply by the power of his word, he could have chosen to make his tabernacle in the same way. He could have chosen a nice spot in his creation on top of a mountain or in the middle of the woods or by a lake and said, that's my tabernacle, meet me there. Or he could have dropped it down fully finished from heaven, but he didn't do any of those things. He said, you're my people, and I want to give you the privilege and the opportunity to be involved in making a house where I will dwell with you. God gave his people the opportunity to contribute, but God had given the people the materials that they were going to contribute, right? Where did they get the gold and silver and jewels? From the Egyptians who had enslaved and oppressed them. Chapter 12 says, the Lord had given his people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Right? There was a long time where the Egyptians didn't want to give them anything. They didn't even pay them. Right? They enslaved them and didn't even pay them for their work. And then when they left, God changed their hearts so that people went to their neighbors and said, can I have some jewelry? And they said, sure, take what you want. Happy to give it to you. Right? God had provided all the things. God had provided the wood, made the trees grow, that they could just cut down and bring and use in the tabernacle. Everything the people contributed had been provided for them by God, either directly or indirectly. So it's a little bit like if you're a parent of young kids, and your kids love you, and they say, Mom, I want to do something to celebrate your birthday. I want to make you a cake. Well, guess what you're going to have to do? Drive to the store and get the cake mix. Or look in the cupboard and see what ingredients you have. And if they're 5 or 6 years old, you might have to watch them and make sure that, you know, help them put it in the oven. It's sweet because your kids love you and they want to do something for you. But the reality is they can only do something at a certain age. They can only do something for you if you facilitate it. Now, that doesn't last long. Kids grow up quickly and can do all kinds of things without their parents' help, and that's a good thing. That's how it's meant to work. Kids are not meant to be perpetually dependent on their parents for their whole life to do everything. But here's the thing. It's an imperfect analogy, but the difference between, I want you to think about the most vulnerable baby and the most capable parent. The difference between the most vulnerable child and the most capable parent is far less than the difference between all of us and God himself. He is on a totally different level. If we want to offer something to him, we can only offer what he's already given us. We can't make anything new that he hasn't imagined. We can't come up with anything that he didn't create in one way or another and sustain. We can only give to God from what he's already given to us. And King David recognized this in 1 Chronicles 29:14. All things come from you, O Lord, and of your own have we given you. If you look at the giving envelopes in the pews, that's the verse that's on them. Because whenever we give, we should remember that. We're only giving to God out of what he's already given to us. We can only love God because of how he first loved us. The people could only contribute to construct the tabernacle because God had already provided the materials for them. So give as the Lord has given to you. That's the spiritual lesson from the voluntary contributions. Let me close with three practical applications for us as Christians of this principle. Give as the Lord has given to you. Number one, we should think about what God has given to us. None of us do that as much as we should. Psalm 103 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins, who heals your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, satisfies you with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. And the Israelites could thank God for many of those blessings. They had received material blessings from God. They had been slaves, and now they were free. God had significantly improved their social and financial situation. He had given them food and water in the desert and the promise of a better life in the promised land. But even more importantly, they had received spiritual blessings because the God of the universe had revealed himself to them. And we have received spiritual blessings through Jesus Christ. If you read Ephesians chapter 1, it lists these spiritual blessings one after another: forgiveness of sins, adoption into God's family, wisdom and insight from God's revelation, the Holy Spirit himself living in us so we're never alone, the promise of an eternal inheritance in heaven. Think on the material and spiritual blessings that God has given you through Christ Jesus. You know, every week when we collect the offering during the church service, one of the reasons we do that is simply to give us a couple minutes to stop and reflect. Right? That's why we don't really do anything else normally during the offering. It's just to stop and reflect on God's goodness and to be able to say, thank you, Lord. And think even over the last week, what do I have to thank the Lord for? That's why we sing the doxology after the offering, right? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. It's supposed to flow from our hearts of gratitude for God's goodness. It's an invitation every week that's sort of built into how we do our service to thank the Lord and think on what he has done for us. So that's the second principle, the first practical application. Think on what God has given to you. But second, give generously as God has given to you. God did not give us all of our material and spiritual blessings so that we could become hoarders or merely consumers. No, he has blessed us so that we might become givers, so that we might share and pass on the spiritual blessings we received of knowledge of God through Christ Jesus, of the peace of God that passes all understanding, the Holy Spirit's presence in us. We can tell others about all those spiritual blessings in Christ, and we're also meant to share some of the material blessings that God has given us. Now, I am not just talking today about giving in the offering to this church. If you look in the New Testament, it talks about giving to the local church, giving to missionaries who are spreading the message throughout the world, and giving to the poor and those who are in need. Those are sort of three broad categories, and the New Testament values all of them. So whatever form your giving takes, it's important that it comes, like it did back then in chapter 35, from the heart. From a willing heart. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Each person should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." And in the context of that chapter, Paul was collecting money from the Gentile Christians who were better off to help Jewish Christians who had gone through a famine and who were very poor and needed the help, who were living in another part of the world. So he was raising money for sort of international missions or poverty relief. You could think of it in that category. God didn't choose to take care of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who had gone through a famine just by sending miraculous manna like he did in the desert. He chose to take care of them by involving people in the Corinthian church and in other churches and giving them a willing heart so that they would contribute and therefore be the means that God used to help these people who are poor and in need. You see, Jesus has chosen to involve us, just like God chose to involve the Israelites in building the Old Testament tabernacle. Jesus has chosen to involve us in building up his church, in caring for one another. And one of the ways that we can do that is through our financial giving. Robert Murray McShane was a preacher in Scotland in the 19th century, and he said this: "Now, dear Christians, some of you pray night and day to be made branches of the true vine. You pray to be made all over in the image of Christ. You pray to become more like Jesus. If so, you must be like Christ in giving. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor." He said, "Some of you may object, but my money is my own, Answer, Christ might well have said, my blood is my own, my life is my own, then where should we have been? Oh, my dear Christians, if you would be like Christ, give much, give often, and give freely. Christ is glorious and happy, and so will you be. It is not your money I want, but your happiness. Remember Christ's own word, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So think on what God has given to us. Give generously in light of what God has given to us. The last practical application I want to give is give intentionally. The Apostle Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. So in that verse, Paul's giving a principle that Christian giving should be proportional based on our income. So for some people who don't have a lot, giving $5 might be an act of radical generosity. And God sees that as an act of radical generosity. For other people who have a lot more, giving $5 might be a pittance. You might not even think about it or care about it, right? So God sees our circumstances and he knows our hearts and he wants us simply to give from the heart, and he doesn't value our giving simply by the amount or compare our amounts with each other. He values our giving based on whether it comes from the heart and as we're willing to give what he wants. So Christian giving should be proportional, but it should also be intentional, not just random or haphazard. Think about it this way. Most of us spend a fair bit of time planning how to spend our money, right? Maybe you like to shop for good deals, right? Or maybe you like to look at what's out there and make a wish list, right? Of, if I had more money, I would get this, and then I would get that, and then I would get that, and then I would get that. Right? Some of us spend a fair bit of time thinking about how we want to save money. Maybe you think about, I want to save for retirement. Or I want to save so I can, you know, make a major purchase or whatever it might be. Right? Save for a vacation or whatever. But how often do we spend time planning to give? Being intentional and thoughtful about giving, just like we should be intentional and thoughtful about saving and about how we spend our money. What might it look like to plan to give? You might need to sit down with your checkbook, if you still use one of those, or with your budgeting app, and assess where you are in your spending, in your saving, in your giving, if you have savings, if you have debts. If you're married, you need to talk with your spouse because, as a married couple, you should be of one accord when you're making financial decisions. And if your spouse, and if you, let's say if you really want to give more and your spouse is not on board with that, absolutely not on board with that, you may need to wait and pray and be patient rather than force the issue and embitter your spouse. But let me give you a practical example of what it might look like to plan intentionally to give. I hesitate to give this example, but I want to challenge us to think that we will need to think about the details of what we spend and save if we want to give, especially if we want to increase our giving. So 20 years ago, I graduated from college and I started my first full-time job. I did exactly what James is doing with a similar Christian ministry. So I was an intern with a Christian campus ministry. I ended up doing that working for them for 8 years. And for most of my first year, I earned $2,000 a month. With that money, I had to pay rent, pay utilities, buy gas, maintain my car, buy food and supplies, etc. By this time in my life, I had heard a good bit of teaching from the Bible about finances, and I was convinced of a few things that I wanted to pursue as goals. First was, I wanted to tithe, that is to give 10%. That principle is not in Exodus, but it's in other parts of the Bible, and I wanted to try to do that. Second, I wanted to save, because I had been encouraged by many people, you know, even though you're young, start saving for retirement, or start saving for when you'll need a new car. And so I thought, well, I want to try to save even if only a little bit each month. Third, I wanted to try and give even a little more than 10% if I could. I realized that without a plan, I would not achieve any of those goals. So Upon some advice from others, I made an Excel spreadsheet with budget categories and goals for spending in each category. I'm getting $2,000 a month. I want to start by giving 10%. That means I have $1,800 left over. I want to save another 10%. That means I have $1,600 left over. And I'm going to get taxes taken out. That means I'm slightly below $1,500. One thing I realized was that it would not work well if I rented my own apartment. And thankfully, I found three other guys in my church who had an extra space in their apartment. It was a two-bedroom apartment with four of us, so none of us had our own bedroom, but that meant I was paying half the cost in rent that I would have if I did have my own bedroom. I lived there for 5 years until I got married. It was a great experience in many ways. We would pray together sometimes. We would cook meals together. And I, you know, probably ate better than I would have if I was just living on my own, right? So there was practical benefits to it. But it also made saving and giving a lot more feasible during a time when I did not have a lot of income to play around with. I did not have a lot of sort of extra space in my budget that I could just spend however I wanted. One other choice that I had to make at the time was where I would park my car. I needed a car because I was working at two different campuses and one of them was half an hour away, so that wasn't an option. So I could park my car in the parking lot of our apartment complex, which would have cost an extra $75 a month or something like that. Or I could park my car three blocks away on the street, which was more inconvenient and slightly more dangerous. My roommate parked his car on the street, and I said, well, and he had lived there before, and I said, well, okay, Lord, I'll park my car in the street, and that way I'll have the flexibility to give away that $75 a month rather than spending it every month, and please don't let my car get stolen. They came in and got my loose change a few times, but they never stole it or vandalized it. So anyway, I'm sure your circumstances are different than mine were when I graduated from college, right? I'm sure that if you think about the details of your life, of your budget, of what you're in the habit of spending or saving or giving, I'm sure you're in a different spot. And so what it looks like for you to be faithful to God will probably look very might look very different than what it looked like for me back then. But I want to challenge us that we need to think intentionally in order to carry through with honoring God in this way. That's where I want to leave us, is first, think about what the Lord has done for you. Give generously, give intentionally. Let's end, remember Jesus and his, what it means to belong to him above all. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. We pray that we would be encouraged as we think about what you have done for us and how you have given to us and how generously you've provided for us. We pray that you'd help each of us to take steps with our money that honor you. And whether it's in saving diligently, whether it's in spending carefully and enjoying your good gifts, or whether it's giving generously and even self-sacrificially so that we can rejoice in spreading and sharing some of what you have given to us. Help us, Lord, you know each of us better than anyone else. And so we pray that you would help each of us to take to heart whatever you want us to receive from this message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.